Beloved, I am in Mark chapter 7. Invite you to follow along as well. We're going to drop down for time's sake, down to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to chapter 8, verse 12. And as you have in your notes, or you see on the chart up here, this is the third withdrawal and return. And this is a good one. Now remember, in the sense too, that the entire topic that was handed to me was about handling the sword. I forget the exact name. Did I do that right? I don't have that in front of me. Handling the sword, is that right? Somebody know? Okay, I did that right. Good. The older I get, the less I trust my memory on such things. And so, you know, when you're talking about handling the sword, you're talking about handling the Word of God. One of the things that a lot of us would do as baby Christians, at least myself, is that I would find a verse in Scripture, I would put my finger on there, and I would say, that's my verse, and it would be totally out of context, have absolutely nothing to do. That's kind of handling the sword and getting cut in the process. Now, again, as I mentioned yesterday, by God's grace, none of that is recorded other than in God's memory book. Nobody is alive who heard such nonsense that I did. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, the book of Mark makes a lot of sense when we walk through. And all we do with this, I mean, I've got a lot of good feedback about this, and I'm very glad. But all I did was put down what Jesus did. All I did was follow the geography of where Jesus went in the Gospel of Mark. This isn't a brainstorm on my part. This isn't something I can say, boy, hey, who's the man? So all we're doing is following the trail of Scripture with this. But that being said, part of handling the sword is to follow the trail and not to make it into something that you want to make it into. Our responsibility is to be faithful. He's left us a wonderful trail. He's left us gold mines that we get to follow upon. So when we come to our third withdrawal and return, we're just going to start chapter 7, verse 24, go a little bit ways, and then we're going to back over and pick up some more information. And from there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre. Now, this would be modern-day Lebanon. Now, beloved, this one is important, too, because now, when you, like, for instance, when Jesus would cross the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, depending on exactly where he ended up, some was more Jewish land, some was more Gentile land. But when he goes to Tyre, you know what he did? He stepped out of the nation of Israel's land and stepped into a Gentile territory. He went to Tyre. Now, we who are Gentiles are thrilled about this, but this is so different from what was taking place before. We'll see that in just one moment. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of that. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. In verse 26 it says, now the woman was a Gentile. And my New American Southern has of Syro-Phoenician race. Is that what yours has, or do you have something else? Syro-Phoenician. All right, Syro would be Syria, the country that's still around. Phoenicia, an ancient power that was a very strong navy vessel type. So if you take Syro-Phoenicia, you're kind of combining the two of this. But I hope that we get this in Mark's Gospel, that this was a Gentile woman in chapter 7, verse 26. I think we're going to go over to Matthew's gospel, and I think we need to stop just real quickly for those that weren't here yesterday. Matthew chapter 10 is so important in understanding the mindset of the apostles, and especially what's going to take place before. So I'm going to peek just briefly, stir you up by way of remembrance, those of you who were here with us yesterday. But for those who are not, it's just a very important section in Matthew that we'll get to in just one second. We saw yesterday John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Nobody had to say, "What's the kingdom of heaven?" They knew exactly what the kingdom of heaven was. Hundreds, if not thousands, of verses in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus picks up the baton. Matthew 4:17, same message, identical message. Repent, Jewish people. Bring yourself into covenant obedience with Yahweh. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 10, these are verses worth marking. Having summoned his 12 disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then if you mark your Bibles, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, this is the first time that the word apostle is used. An apostle is one that has designated authority given to him. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ had very specific authority and power given to him. For instance, they were to, he gave them authority in verse 1 over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so the name of the 12 apostles, first time they're called apostles. But what we saw yesterday, and this is real important to mark your Bibles, for those who mark your Bibles, is important in understanding the mentality of the disciples that we'll see in their action today. We said this yesterday, that Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7 was the easiest commandments that the disciples ever had from Jesus. Because these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, just one little side note, one little tangent with this. What we also saw as of Matthew chapter 12, the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. The kingdom of heaven is going to come when the king returns. We'll put it this way. The offer of the king was rejected by the Jewish people, by the Jewish authorities. And he's still king and he's still going to reign. But the whole thing is not now. Now in chapter 13 of Matthew, the message has changed. Now it talks about the end of the age. Now it talks about angels. There's nothing about angels being sent out in the early part of the message. It's not until you get to Matthew chapter 13 with the parables. With the end of the age, he's going to send his angels out. He's going to separate the good from the bad. But in chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, if I am a Jewish apostle, this is a great instruction. Don't go to the Gentiles. Fine with me. Don't go to the Samaritans. Got no interest whatsoever in going to the Samaritans. And we also saw, aren't you glad, that Matthew 10 doesn't end Matthew's gospel. And what we saw yesterday, and you can go back to the sessions that we had. But what we saw yesterday is that Matthew 28 is exactly the opposite. In Matthew 28, it says, go from Jerusalem to Judea, the region that Jerusalem was in, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, which is Gentiles. Praise God for Matthew chapter 28. Praise God for other sheep. They're not of this fold. He must go and bring to him. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, this is part of the apostles' mentality all the way up until even after the resurrection of Jesus, or up to the resurrection of Jesus. I'll put it that way. Oh, let's word it this way. Jesus has already told them not to go to the Gentiles. But when we come to Mark chapter 7, Jesus, in this withdrawal, in this third withdrawal and return, he has gone into Gentile territory. And everything is changing in this regard. Now, I am over in Matthew's gospel, over to chapter 15. The parallel passage in Matthew's gospel gives more information. Matthew 15, verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, mark this, pay attention. We have to see behold. There should be an explanation point behind it. It's kind of like the word achoo for a sneeze, that you wouldn't do achoo without, achoo would have an exclamation point. Behold, it's that same type of word. Because again, this is to a Jewish audience originally. So you're talking about the Jewish people, that you're talking about the disciples in chapter 12, the apostles, not going to the Gentiles, not going to the Samaritans. And so they put a behold in here for the Jewish readers. And what do you know? Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region. And so this is very, kind of striking when you think about this. I'll put it this way. Nothing has happened so far in the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew that's getting ready to take place now. The woman that touched the cloak of Jesus, that was a Jewish woman. Jairus and his wife, they were Jewish people. And Jesus has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here is a Canaanite woman. And behold, verse 22, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. And look what she says. Son of David. This is a messianic attestation. I am calling out to you as the promised Messiah. I'm not calling out to you as the son of Beelzebul in chapter 12 of Matthew. I'm not calling out to you as an evil man. I am calling out to you, O Lord, Son of David. I am recognizing you as Messiah. One problem with this. Well, let's keep going with this. Look at verse 23. Is this not staggering? But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. Get rid of this woman. And this didn't seem kind. This didn't seem like Jesus. This didn't seem appropriate. Look what else he said. He said in verse 24, he answered and said to them, after they said, let's send her away, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, beloved, again, aren't you glad that Matthew chapter 28, there is more information that Jesus gives? But originally, when you're talking about the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus, it was totally Jewish. Everything about this was totally Jewish. He has stepped into Gentile territory to encounter a Gentile woman. The Gentile woman didn't come to Galilee, didn't come to Capernaum, didn't come to Nazareth. He withdraws and goes up there. She cries out to him, have mercy on me, Messiah, son of David, would be another way to say this. I'm recognizing you as the Messiah. So Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same thing that he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now the religious leaders had rejected him. The religious leaders did not say he's son of David or son of God. They said he is in cahoots with Satan. But he stopped and said, I was sent to the lost sheep. Only to the lost sheep, verse 24, of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, verse 26, and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, two different ways dogs are used in the New Testament. It's used in Galatians 6, I believe it is. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. Those were the types of dogs that were packs of dogs, almost like wolves or coyotes. I don't know if y'all have coyotes in England. Y'all have wolves or used to have wolves. You know, these are the type of animals that if your toddler was out playing in the back, they would come and grab it and kill it. Or if you had livestock, these are the type of dogs. That's one type of dog. Beware of the dogs. That's what Paul talked about. He's not talking about an actual four-footed creature. He's talking about the people that were coming to the church and bringing in the Judaizing type of you've got to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved or sanctified. But there's another type of word where a dog is used, where it's a family pet. And this is the way that Jesus uses it here. Now, I'm going to risk doing something. I hope this doesn't go wrong. I grew up in the south of the United States of America. I grew up out in the country. I was surrounded by farmers and farmland. I am going to use a couple of words that would be very common in a farm setting. Bitch and ass. He cussed. He did not. Bitch is used in the sense of a female dog. Ass is used in the sense of, quote, a donkey. Now, the King James is kind of, that's what they use and changed this. For if you're in the South, you could go to Farmer Jones and say, Farmer Jones, can we see the puppies that were born yesterday? Yeah, kids, yeah. They're in the barn with the bitch by the ass. Mother, yes, you're like you're hearing cuss words, and they're not really cuss words because that's what they're taught. Let me put it this way, and I don't mean this in any inappropriate way. Jesus did not say to her, you bitch, when he said, it's not good to give the food of the children, to give it to the dogs. Now look what this Syrophoenician woman, I like this gal. Look what the Syrophoenician woman said. Jesus says, verse 26, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now he does use a good word for dogs, not the ravenous wolves type of dogs. But he does, in a sense, he does call her a dog name. Because he says, you know what? I got the food for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not good for me to take the food that's intended for them and to give it to a dog. And she didn't say, who are you calling a dog? And she didn't say, I deserve better. She didn't say, you don't know who I am. You know what she said? Yes, Lord, verse 27. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from your master's table. You want to call me a dog? I'll be your dog. I'll take the crumbs. I'll take, this was my dog that I had. This is his favorite verse in the entire scripture. About the crumbs that would fall from the table. Cowboy was my dog. You know, this is humble. But you know what she's done? She called him Son of David, Messiah. A Gentile woman, not part of the Jewish people, not part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was part of the other sheep, not of this fold that we saw in John 10 yesterday. And I love how it's done with this. Yes, Lord, verse 27, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from, and notice how she says this, their master's table. I acknowledge you as master. I'm glad to be your dog. And look what he says. Oh, woman, verse 28, your faith is great. Be it done to you, for you, as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I can't wait to see her. I can't wait to see the daughter, I hope, in heaven. Now, this is Jesus going into Gentile territory. Now, remember, he's got work yet to do. He's not finished with everything that he has in mind. He steps into Gentile territory. In fact, let's go over to Mark's account and go through this. And now the woman Oh, verse 24, I might as well do that. For the withdrawal and return, verse 24 of chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape from those. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon of her daughter. Now he was saying to her, notice how it's worded differently for the Gentile audience. Let the children be satisfied first. For it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And Jesus says, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And Jesus heals from a distance. He cast out demons from a distance. In verse 30, and going back home, she found the child lying on the bed. The demon had departed. And so you have Jesus just very, very briefly in Gentile territory. For time's sake, we're going to skip verses 31 through 37. They're not unimportant. It's just that we have limited time. But all of this occurs in Gentile territory. It's still part. Let's put it this way. He is still in the withdrawal part. He's not in the return part yet. When he returns, he will come back into. So we see, for instance, in verse 31, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and within the region of Decapolis. Again, pretty much Gentile territory with that. But dropping down to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, in those days, when there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat, he summoned his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance. And verse 4 has puzzled a lot of the commentators. I don't think it's really that puzzling of a voice. His disciples answered him and says, where will anybody be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread? And look where they are, here in the wilderness. They're not in a fertile place. They're not in a place where food is gathered in a very convenient way. Where are we going to find people for bread here? We need to note in chapter 6, in verses 33 through 44, that was the feeding of the 5,000. Liberal scholars will try to say this is the same account, this is the same event as the one previously in chapter 6. I'm going to try to convince you biblically that this is not the same event. This is not a repetition. But you think this one through, the disciples, or rather the apostles, were involved in chapter 6 of passing out the bread to the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, so there'd be tons of people there. You would think they would say, why don't you do what you did back in Matthew's gospel that hadn't been written yet? Why don't you do what you did back in chapter 6? That would seem to be the logical and simple solution, right? I mean, we don't have any bread. We don't have any fishes. Jesus provided them before. But they say, you know, where are we going to get this here in the wilderness? Now, here's what we need to do. We need to drop down into their world. Jesus has already told them in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They have just heard Jesus say to a woman, a Gentile woman, it's not good to give the bread of the children to the dogs. This is not so much that Jesus could not feed the 5,000. This is that he should not feed the 5,000. These are Gentiles. These are people that, again, from their limited understanding, but you can understand to a degree why they would respond this way. If Jesus says it's not good to tell, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That has not happened very many days hence from this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not good to give the bread that is intended for the children to the dogs. As far as the apostles are concerned, these people should not be fed in the same way that the Jewish people were fed in the feeding of the 5,000. And aren't you glad that Jesus is the Messiah? And here is what he does. In verse 5, he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" In verse 7, and he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and began to give them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered them to be served as well. But they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, broken pieces. And about 4,000 were that day. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered into the boat with his disciples, came to the district of Dalmatutha, and the Pharisees came out, began to argue with him. We'll come back to that, but let's do this. We're winding down. I want to make sure we get to the part about the feeding of the 4,000. In the feeding of the 4,000, there's kind of a, if not a Gentile dominance, there's definitely a significant Gentile presence. Much, much more significant Gentile presence than in the feeding of the 5,000. Because he does this outside of somewhat the Jewish boundaries with this. And so he entered the boat. He comes back to the district of Dalmatutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So if your day hasn't been bad enough, here's the Pharisees waiting when he comes back. And they're not celebrating anything that he has done. They don't believe anything that they've done. They're arguing with him, "We want a sign from heaven." Now, if you think this through with what Jesus has done, at least in their presence, what they had seen, he never called lightning down to devour a town. He never did when Elijah is on the mountaintop and they come and try to arrest him. Is it Elijah or Elisha? Elisha, try to arrest him. Lightning comes down and consumes the people. Lightning comes down and consumes the people. We want a sign from heaven. Not a sign side to side about healing somebody. Not a sign about giving somebody sight. We want a real big sign from heaven. If you're who you think you are, call down fire from heaven. If you are who you think you are, make it thunder. If you're who you think you are, bring an eclipse about. And that's not a problem for Jesus. He could have done that with the only caveat here, he would have been out of the Father's will. And so he's not going to do that. Never would Jesus do a sign just for show. Never would he do this, even at his arrest. When Herod said, "Hey, I've been here, I can't, show me a sign. Yeah, do a magic thing." Never would. So with this, they have come up here, and it's very important to note in chapter 8, verse 11, when this one is signed from heaven to test him. They're not looking for truth, they're looking for ways of accusation. And here is one of those personal close encounters with Jesus and sighing deeply in his spirit. This frustrates him. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, beloved, this ends the third withdrawal and return. Now back into But we see the last one as far as, look what it says in chapter 8, verse 13. In leaving them, he again embarked away to the other side. So there's the movement that we have with this. And so he is warning them. This has affected Jesus in a sense. He's very, very concerned with his disciples. The teaching that they receive, he says to them, chapter 8, verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf in the bread boat with them. And he's giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's an interesting combination. Herod was a false political usurper of the position. And the Pharisees had their tradition taught as the Word of God. And Jesus tells them, watch out. Leaven or yeast permeates everything. It affects everything. If you're doing bread and you do it right, you put the yeast in there, it affects everything. If you're doing wine, the yeast affects everything. The leaven of the Pharisees would affect everything in their theology. And Jesus is very concerned. Now remember, he is preparing them more and more for them taking over the ministry after he ascends to the Father, after the book of Acts starts to take place, especially in chapter 1 and beyond with this. And so just for time's sake, in this fourth of the withdrawal and return, we come up to chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This would be in the northern part of Galilee. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? I wish everybody got to go to Caesarea Philippi. Caesar Philip. It was kind of a combination. It was named after Caesar. It was named in the sense, at Caesarea Philippi, you have at this entrance of where a mountain is, they have taken different gods and carved them into the mountain at Caesarea Philippi. The god Pan, it is called, the city is called Panias. Sometimes instead of a P, it has a B. They call it Banias there. But this is for the god Pan. You have Peter Pan. Peter Butter? Peter Pan. You know that Pan is a mythological god? They don't know that? On the Peter Pan deal? So that Pan part is part of one of the gods that was there carved into the mountainside at Caesarea Philippi. You also have a temple to Caesar at that particular time who claimed to be the God-man and claimed to be here on earth. He had all these false gods and the one true God. What a background for him to say, who do people say that I am? False gods carved into the mountain. Caesar claims to be God-man. Who do people say that I am? Now, he is leading them. He is teaching them considerable truths in regard to himself. Now, we have to do something in here that I have wrestled over about what to do. We have people who have not been with us when we have done this in the past. And so I have to give kind of an upfront apology for those of you for this that we have done here before. I am headed over to Matthew 16. This is the parallel passage with this that we need to see. There's more information given in Matthew chapter 16. We're coming up to some very significant statements of Jesus. So in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, He began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist," which would mean a resurrected John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had already been killed. "Some Elijah," because of the miracles in all likelihood and the message that Jesus gave. Here was something striking. "And others, Jeremiah." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, which is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the murders and the rapes that would take place. And Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah did no miracles. Maybe the man of sorrows would be identified with someone like Jeremiah. It gives you a peek into the personality of Jesus. Not that he was morose by any means. "Or one of the prophets. He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And what we have here in Matthew 16, there are going to be five theological bombshells, one right after another. This is earth-shattering theology. This is changing everything from previously with what he is getting ready to say. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am that I am?" Verse 15. Then verse 16, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Christ.'" I don't know if you know this or not. Messiah and Christ are interchangeable words. You could change it to king for the most part too. Messiah is the Jewish word. Christ, Christos, is the Greek word. So when you're saying Jesus Christ, Jesus is the name, Christ is the title. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah would be the same thing with this. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the Greek, there are four definite articles, "the," in front of this. You are not a Christ, you are the Christ. It is not a God, it is the God, the living one. So who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. That's how you get the four definite articles in the Greek. You're not a Christ, you are the Christ. You're not a Son, you are the Son. It's not a God, it is the God, the living one. Now, what is important to note among other factors with this? Peter doesn't say in verse 16, he doesn't say, "You were the Messiah, the King, the Christ, but they rejected you," in Matthew 12. He uses the present tense. "You are the Messiah. You still are." And he is, by the way, with this. The fact that the nation of Israel temporarily rejected him takes away nothing in his identity and in his ultimate destiny. And so you are the Christ, the Son, the God, the living one. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now this is important. So important to understand. Messiah, son of David, that is not blasphemy as far as the Jewish people are concerned. I got to go to Israel recently. And I was in an Orthodox Jew's shop. Now, an Orthodox Jew would be somebody that believes in the Mosaic Covenant, tries to keep the Mosaic Covenant. There are a lot of problems with this in keeping the Mosaic Covenant. For one thing, they do not have access to the temple. Do you know how frustrating that is to be an Orthodox Jew and not have access to the temple? At least the Temple Mount, anyway. You can't do Passover. You can't do any of the sacrifices. You can't have the Day of Atonement. God said you're to do this only at the place that I select. And I have chosen Jerusalem. Here is where the sacrifices are to be done. Passover sacrifice, the Day of Atonement sacrifices, other sacrifices. Right now, there is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock there. Right now, there is a mosque on the Temple Mount. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you're trying to keep the Mosaic Covenant, it's going to be real, real hard. Can't do any sacrifice. When they do the Passover, they can't sacrifice Passover lambs. I was talking to an Orthodox Jew. Sometimes you'll see the pictures of the guys in the black coats and the black hats and the sideburn curls type. That's kind of ultra-Orthodox. This Orthodox Jew was born in America, raised in America, spoke English better than I did, probably better than most of us did. You wouldn't, in other words, you wouldn't know this guy is an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't wear the black hat, he doesn't have the curls, doesn't rock back and forth when he prays. Might do that, probably. He doesn't do the other part. But some of the people in our group went in this shop, and his shop is in the old city. So we're in the middle of Old Town Jerusalem. We are half a mile away from the Temple Mount, and we are about half a mile or so from where Jesus was crucified. And here is a Gentile Christian talking to an Orthodox Jewish man. And he's the one, he was a shopkeeper, he was the owner there, and I didn't want to take away from his business, I didn't want to keep him from doing different things. He's the one that kept the conversation going with us. And so someone in our group had told him that I was a professor of Bible, and so we had a 20-minute conversation. And I asked him, and I said, can you help me understand your beliefs just so I can, can you help me understand what you believe? And he said, I'll be glad to tell you this. Glad to tell you. And here was his logic. He said that most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament had nothing to do with atonement. Now, beloved, if you're going to do ping pong logic back and forth, and I didn't do anything. I wasn't debating him. I was listening to him trying to understand his theology because he is speaking for what a lot of the Orthodox Jews believe. But when he says most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have nothing to do with atonement, that part is true. But what about the sacrifices that do have to do with atonement? Right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the fact that they have other sacrifices doesn't take away from the need of atonement. I didn't do the ping-pong logic back and forth, but he said most of the sacrifices have nothing to do with atonement. Now, here's this next step in the logic. Therefore, I have no sins that need to be atoned for. Now, obviously, the Orthodox Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They do not believe that the Messiah has come yet. So he said that most of the sacrifices have nothing to do with atonement. I have no need as a Jew to have my sins atoned for by anybody. He said, when Messiah comes, Messiah will have absolutely nothing to do with atonement. When Messiah comes, he is going to be an elevated man. He is going to be son of David. He is not going to be son of God. This is why Matthew, and this is the dividing line with that. I asked this man, I said, how will you know when the Messiah comes? And he said, simply. He said, what signs are there going to be that Messiah will come? Now, from our standpoint, we would think of a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. We would think of all the Old Testament prophecies that are there. I said, what signs are there going to be that you'll know the Messiah is here? And he said, there are no signs except for one. The one who brings us world peace, that one is the Messiah. The one that brings worldwide peace, that's the Messiah. And sadly, the one who brings them worldwide peace is the Antichrist, temporarily. They are going to make a covenant with Antichrist before they make a covenant with Jesus Christ. You cannot be in covenant obedience with both at the same time. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't sit down and just have a good old think, and here's what popped up. I mean, God revealed this to you. I mean, this is considered blasphemy. Let me tell you how the conversation ended with this. Yeah, I talked to the man 20 minutes. I need to send him some material. But here's how the conversation ended. Oh, he said, because here in the Orthodox Jew, if you ask them, do they believe in the Old? They don't say Old Testament scripture. They'll say Torah, which will kind of be inclusive of all what we would consider the Old Testament books. Here is somebody that would say, absolutely, I believe in the Old Testament books. He beat me to the punch with this. You could tell that he had been witnessed to by different people. And you could tell in some cases people knew what they were talking about because this guy had been there for a number of years. He was my age or so. He said, you know, there are some things in Zechariah, though, especially Zechariah 14, that give me trouble. You want to take a quick peek at what would give him trouble? You got time? Go to Matthew 1 and turn right. No, turn left, I'm sorry. Go to Matthew 1 and turn left. You go to Matthew. After Matthew, you will go to Malachi and then turn left. And you're at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah, I mean, when you think about this, no atonement, no need for atonement, no sins to be atoned for. The Messiah will have nothing to do with atonement in their understanding. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, not revealed to you, your Father who is in heaven. Let's take a quick peek. Chapter 12, verse 10. Here's what God promises in the future. And I will pour out in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. This is when Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. This is what they'll be doing then. And look at what it says with this. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So which is it in verse 10? So that they will look on me, God says, whom they have pierced. But look what else it says. They will mourn for him. So who is it? Is it me or is it him? This is an inner Trinitarian conversation with God the Father and God the Son, Messiah the Son. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And look at what it is. It is for sin and impurity. Right now, the Orthodox Jews believe as the Pharisees did. Not only could they keep the law, they were keeping the law. They had no need, the rich young ruler, I've done all these things that you say. And just very, very quickly, chapter 14, a few verses. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Look what God says. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's not that they're just going to show up. I will gather them to battle. And the city will be captured. The house is plundered. The women ravished. Half of the city are exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then look what takes place with this. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on the day of battle. And look at what it says in Zechariah 4:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem and on the east. Just for the record, Zechariah 14:1-2 doesn't sound like world peace, does it? All the nations gathered for battle. And when Messiah comes, you know what he does? He comes to the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the Temple Mount. He comes to the Mount of Olives, his feet hit it, and it's going to be split in the middle, verse 4, from the east to the west. So the half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half to the south. Look what takes place just for time-wise, real briefly. In chapter 5, the last part of that verse, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is the Matthew 13 with Jesus returning with the angels that are going to do the harvesting. But look what takes place if you mark your Bibles. Chapter 14, verse 9. This is real good to use in Jewish evangelism, if any of you have an opportunity to witness the Jewish people. Look who it says is going to be king over all the earth in Zechariah 14, 9. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Since we're there, chapter 14, verse 16, then it will come about that in your left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King Messiah, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We have already seen the Messiah worshiped in Matthew chapter 14. This is another example of worshiping. But look who Messiah is. Messiah is son of David. That is the human part. Messiah is the second member of the Godhead. That is the divine part. And right now, that Jewish man, here's how the conversation ended. When that man said, in essence, I believe in the scriptures, but there are things in Zechariah, especially in Zechariah 14, that give me trouble. Yeah, I would think so, wouldn't you? In Zechariah 14. It doesn't sound like just an elevated human being coming out of Zechariah 14 with what that teaches. I told that man when I left, shook hands with him, and said, when the events of Zechariah 14 take place, I'm going to be there. And I hope to see you there. Now, the only way that I am going to see him there, now, I'm a child of God. If you are saved, you are a child of God. If you are a child of God, Zechariah 14, you'll be coming back with him. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, all the ones that are with him up there in heaven, are going to be coming back. The only way that I will see that man in Zechariah chapter 14 is if before that man dies, he comes into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be convicted of his sin. He has it. Righteousness, he doesn't have it. Judgment is coming. That's exactly what Jesus said. When I go, the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, righteousness, judgment. Right now, that man that represents the Orthodox Jews, he doesn't see himself as having any sin committed. He doesn't see his need for a Savior. So who do men say that I am? The first theological bombshell. You are the Christ, the Messiah. Not word of the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Son of David, yes. Son of man, yes. Son of God, yes. Part of the Trinity, absolutely. Just as we wind down this session, that fountain that will be open for the Jewish people in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13 is the same fountain that's been opened for us as Christians. This is not an additional fountain. This is the blood of the new covenant that is shed by Jesus. We already have everything that they are missing in this regard. If you are saved, you were convicted of your sins. You knew that you were a sinner. If you are saved, you understood that he was righteous and you are not, and that you need his righteousness given to you. And if you were saved, you understood that judgment was coming in the sense of not only hell, but even later that he's going to judge everybody. He's going to give believers reward. We already have what they do not have at the present time. And the reason they do not have it is because they have rejected the Word of God. The reason they do not have it is that they have taken their tradition. I mean, this is like when I was in Jerusalem talking with this man. I mean, you could have talked to Saul of Tarsus at this time before he became Saul the Christian and later Paul the Apostle. You could have talked to him or the rich young ruler. You could have changed our clothes. But it is the same core issue about who the Messiah is and what has he come for. As far as they're concerned, this Jesus is not the Messiah, but one day they will look on him when he appears. Now, in where we are in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, where we come back, he hasn't been pierced yet. That hasn't taken place yet. All right, we're at a good breaking point. We're going to take a 30-minute break. We're going to come back, finish the theological bombshells, tie it in with Mark's gospel, and go from there. So we're kind of right in the middle of stuff, but it's break time. Fair enough? Okay.